All right. Sit down and shut up. No. We have to continue our unit on the period from 156 to 200, the war against mysticism period. I want to tell you about a guy named Montanus. A sense of spirit direction, okay, spirit inspiration, did persist in the church alongside the tendency to institutionalize. And we saw that even in the Didache, where you still have prophets and things like that. Well, that's not completely gone, even at this point. Okay, there's still an element of prophecy around, although more and more it's getting pushed aside. And you'll see it, like, it'll have to be regulated, you know, under the umbrella of the church leaders. So the prophets can't really, you know, go off and do what they want. They have to kind of do things under the direction of the leaders, right? This phenomenon here of Montanus and the new prophecy is going to further relegate prophecy to the sidelines. And here's what happened. According to Eusebius, in your history of the church that you're reading, Montanus was a newly baptized Christian from Phrygia, okay, who suddenly became a prophet. The date's difficult to pin down. Scholars usually place it somewhere around 170. And Eusebius says that his movement, Montanism as they call it, spread to Rome by 177, so within a few years, where it was condemned there by the bishop of Rome, Eleutherus. But even so, we're not positive of the dates. It still seems somewhere around the third quarter of the second century is right around where Montanus was. The idea of charismatic gifts, prophesying in the spirit, that's not completely a problem here. So it's not simply that Montanus was a prophet that was the problem. There's a little bit more to it than that. He claimed to speak with the voice of God. What does that mean? He claimed he was a direct conduit for divine words, uncorrupted by the will of the medium. You know what I'm saying? So in other words, most prophets, the tradition was, if you're a prophet, God speaks to you and then you put it in your own words and tell people. All right? Not here. What was coming out of him, it basically God's channeling Montanus, right? What he says is God talking. It's like when you go to like a seance or whatever and all of a sudden your uncle starts talking to you who's dead, you know, and it's his voice coming out of the spirit medium. That's basically what Montanus was saying here. God's talking right through him, all right? He goes into a trance and he channels God. Now, also, he was joined by two women prophets named Maximilla and Priscilla. And the three of them, they also claim the same thing. They claim direct spirit inspiration. And they would say things like, when they would talk in prophecy, they would say things like, I am the Lord God Almighty, dwelling at this moment in so-and-so. You know. Another saying that they had was, I am not an angel, but I am Lord God the Father, things like that. All right, so that kind of turned a few people off. All right, they thought that was a little too much. Now, in most respects, Montanus and the girls did not... I'm sorry, I shouldn't call them the girls, but... Anyway, the three of them, all very important people, they didn't differ on key Christian ideas with other Christians. It wasn't that was so different. It was just the weirdness of the prophecy thing. Okay? They also, however, though, asserted that they did have prophetic knowledge of what the scriptures mean. In other words, when people were talking about, well, the Bible means this or whatever, they would say, well, you know, I was spirit-inspired, so I'm going to tell you what it means, and you should accept that authority because the Spirit told me, you know. So we call that charismatic exegesis. Exegesis is interpretation of the scriptures, but charismatic, in other words, the Spirit is helping you to do it. But also, And maybe this is another thing that turned people off. Their prophecies claim to reveal new truths that no one had ever heard before. Okay, about mainly it was about how to be Christian, some of the practices. They were very ascetically oriented. They started doing things like fasting, not allowing remarriage after a spouse's death, not fleeing during persecution, but allowing yourself to be captured. So they're practicing, you know, strict forms of asceticism. Well, not as strict as some others we've seen, but that's part of it too. And actually, it's those austere practices that were that certain people found appealing, especially in the eastern part of the empire where Ebionites had been around. They still are. So it appealed to them. Another feature of this new prophecy was that Montanus and Priscilla and Maximilla also said that the return of Jesus Christ was near. So it's an apocalyptic movement as well. Right? The end of the world's coming. And they claimed that the signs from the book of Revelation were being fulfilled in their own time. And very soon now, the end of the age would arrive. They actually even named the city that they were from in Phrygia the New Jerusalem, which is in the book of Revelation. They felt that their city was the New Jerusalem in the prophecy. Okay. So that's why an increasing number of other Christians, particularly the leaders, did not take too kindly to this movement. Despite all of its excesses and the failure of some of the predictions, because after a while nothing happened, the movement was actually not insignificant. It wasn't ephemeral. It lasted for a while. We actually have, even though our regional council condemned it, okay, it will last for several centuries. And it will spread to Rome, to Gaul, North Africa. Even the very famous church theologian Tertullian will latch on to Montanism. But in the end, mainstream church consensus goes against it. And like I said, the two primary concerns are probably the idea of channeling God, and especially when you go into this trance-like state, which people thought was a little weird, and also the concern about new revelations, you know, that you could get new information from God. They didn't like that either. Probably also certain ones, you know, people who would be like very much in favor of the what was taught in the pastoral epistles would have been against the idea of women teaching other people, which the Montanists did. Okay, so that probably they didn't like. And also, the independence of the prophets from the church leaders probably wouldn't have been liked by the church leaders. So I guess there's more than two reasons, but those are mainly the reasons why they didn't like it. But even though they opposed Montanism, the church leaders of the time did not condemn prophecy outright. They still claimed that they accepted prophecy. Okay? But in the old way, you know, not so excessive. They said, for example, we believe that the, you know, prophecy is good, but if the prophecy doesn't coincide with what the church leaders are teaching, then it obviously is false prophecy. Okay? Eusebius, when he talks about Montanus, he doesn't like him at all. He says, he became beside himself, and being suddenly in a frenzy and an ecstasy, he raved and began to babble and utter strange things, prophesying in a manner contrary to the constant custom of the church handed down by tradition from the beginning. So you see what Eusebius' concern is there, that it was going against the tradition. Automatically, that would make it wrong. Okay? So at this point, the bishops are basically saying they are the arbiters of the charismatics. Charisma's fine, spirit inspiration's fine, but we will be the judges of whether it's right or wrong. Okay? Delineating heresy and orthodoxy. I introduced you to these terms before, haven't I? Orthodoxy is? Correct teaching. That is correct teaching. All right, yes. That's a very orthodox definition of orthodox. Right. And heresy would be? No, that's the opposite, yeah. And it comes from a word meaning to choose, all right? Suggesting like you're choosing to believe something false. But yeah, it's the opposite. Incorrect teaching. Now, the main problem with which the church was confronted was whether Christianity was going to be a conglomeration of churches and sects and schools, all right, widely differing in their doctrinal tenets and in their practices too, their liturgical practices, or whether it was going to be a compact body of believers governed by the strict law of doctrinal unity and uniformity of practice. Which is it going to be? Now we know that it's going to lean towards the latter. All right. However, in the early days, as we've already seen, except where particular teachings arose where they're like, hey, that's obviously wrong, there wasn't really any exploration of the central tenets of Christianity to figure out, okay, now we've got to figure out everything we believe. Let's go through the whole thing now. What do we believe about this? What do we believe about that? They didn't ever do that in the early days. They're starting to do it now. They didn't do it in the early days. It's just if they happen to come across something they didn't agree with, then they say, I don't agree with that. You're wrong. But there wasn't an attempt to really formulate everything. Okay? But after a while, it's going to become an issue, as you might guess. Okay? The differences became apparent very early on because Christian teachers were gradually clarifying their views. And then you're like, wait a minute, you meant that? At first, it's like they say something, you're like, I agree with that. And then they, as time goes on, people start explaining it further. Well, what I mean by that is blah, 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 blah. No, I don't know if I agree with that. So the more people try to clarify things, the more they realize how different they are. Okay? Like, for example, if you just have a simple statement like, Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, yes, we agree. We all agree. Jesus is the Son of God, And what I mean by that is, and then they explain it, and you're like, oh, no, we totally disagree, right? That's how things happened. And then another development is more and more Christian leaders who were teaching things were insisting that their views and only their views were the correct ones, and everyone else's was wrong. They start claiming exclusivism, right? That they are exclusively correct. And then, of course, they have people who believe something different. They're like, no, you don't. I'm the one who's the only one that's right, and so on. Okay. Already, when we in the generation of the fathers, the previous generation here, when we saw in the pastoral epistles, there was talk about sound teaching, healthy teaching, all right, as compared to unhealthy teaching. And we can also imagine all the diverse opinions that, from the Docetists and the Marcionites and the Jewish Christians like the Ebionites and the Encratites, the Gnostics and the Montanists. And there's plenty of more besides those. All right? And more, obviously they're mutually exclusive. They have some similarities, but there are certain things that they just can't go together. Like either you believe that you follow the Torah or you don't. Either, you're supposed to get married or not, You can't have them both being right, and so they're conflicting with each other. Now, the question is, in this period, where did they think that the heresy came from? This is where you get the which came first, the heresy or the orthodoxy, okay? In one point of opinion, the orthodoxy was first, and then the heresies came afterwards because they corrupted it. And in another opinion, the heresies, well, this would be from the point of view of the heretics, okay, that theirs was original, okay, and the ones who claim to be orthodox, they were the ones who are corrupting everything. Well, anyway, what you're going to see in the writings from this period, okay, is this arise of this traditional view that Jesus and the apostles gave a very uniform and pure teaching, orthodox teaching to the apostles, okay? And then it was disturbed by foreign doctrines introduced by heretics like Simon Magus and other people, all right? That's exactly how this guy Irenaeus thought of things. Here's what he says in his book. Simon Then, who feigned faith, supposing that the apostles themselves performed their cures by the art of magic and not by the power of God, not putting faith in God a whit the more, set himself eagerly to attend against the apostles, contend against the apostles, in order that he himself might seem to be a wonderful being, and applied himself with still greater zeal to the study of the whole magic art, that he might the better bewilder and overpower multitudes of men. Now this Simon of Samaria, from whom all sorts of heresies derive their origin, formed his sect. He's claiming that Simon was the first of all heretics, and he set the model for what heresy is. So his definition of heresy is somebody or some belief that diverges from the original teaching. That's the definition of heresy for them. Okay? It's not something that existed independently. Okay? It's not something that led into Orthodox teaching or anything like that. It diverged from it. It was from people who were once believers, correct believers, and then they left and became different. All right. Question is that exactly what happened? In many cases, it does. Okay? People have new ideas. But the heretics almost always claim that they are original. Okay? Just as the Orthodox do. In fact, the heretics don't call themselves heretics. They call themselves Orthodox. And the Orthodox heretics, it's all a matter of opinion. Tertullian, another guy I'm going to be teaching you about later, okay? He's writing about the end of the second century, about year 200 or so. He held the same view. He was the first prominent Latin author in Christianity. And Latin was being spoken in North Africa, and that's where he was from. And again, he likens heresy to a disease that infects the body. It's inside the body and it infects it. So that's kind of the view here about heresies. Now, one interesting thing, this is just kind of a side point, when someone who believes they're correct is speaking about someone they believe is not correct, a heretic, okay? They never use the word Christian as a polemical tool. In other words, they never say, they're obviously not Christians. That's a common polemical tool today. Like, they'll say, well, you're not a Christian then if you believe that. They never do that in these times. They prefer to use other expressions, such as, you are an apostate, a rebel, you're the tool of Satan, okay? Sometimes it's even worse, you know. I mean, they'll call them, you know, listening to demons and things like that, false prophets, okay? But of course, the most popular one was a heretic. So they don't deny them the word Christian. Or I mean, maybe if you ask them, they might say, oh, I don't believe they're Christians. But they didn't ever say that. That's not the way that they talked. They usually call them false prophets, apostates, heretics, things like that, all right? But every single belief system, every single teaching there was, if you had it, you believed that that was the original teaching, right? And that other people had new ideas. That was just a common thing. So no heretic would ever say, oh yeah, I know we changed some ideas that people had or whatever. They would never say that. They say, no, they changed from us. We were the originals. And they're the different ones, okay? But think about what that means. This is why it's so important as far as delineating heresy and orthodoxy here, is that the older you are, your belief is, the more true it is, right? They're not arguing like, well, we're evolving and getting more advanced in our understanding, and we're getting new knowledge. I mean, Montanus might say something like that, okay? But most people did not do that. The way to prove that you're right is to demonstrate that it's older than everyone else's teaching. Okay? It goes all the way back to Jesus. That's how to prove you're right. So the antiquity of your belief shows how the level of truth. Okay? You have to remember that Judaism had many sects. We talked about that when we were talking about the background of Christianity. They had many sects that were around before the fall of Jerusalem. After the fall of Jerusalem, they made an attempt to consolidate the religion, to bring some uniformity to it and separate the false ways of doing things from the true ways of doing things, get everyone to kind of practice it the same way. Okay? And that's why there was more of a tension with Christians whom they viewed as a false sect. Okay? And so they eventually get ostracized. But now Christianity is also beginning to do that. They want to bring everyone together into unity. They have a lot of various ideas around, and they're trying to do the same thing. And what's going to happen is certain people are going to get ostracized. But the funny thing is about it is whenever a sect gets marginalized or ostracized by the larger group, that is often to them proof that they're correct. Strange, right? But because that's how Christianity came to be. You know, when they started out, they were a small sect within Judaism, and the rest of the Jews said they're wrong. All right? That, they said, proves that we're right, because we're the chosen ones. Only the because Jesus even says in the Gospels that you're going to be persecuted, right? And the persecution shows you're right. So now when all these other Christian sects are the smaller ones that are being persecuted by the larger ones, that just confirms all the more to them that they're right. And we're going to see a lot of othering language as we go through Christian history here. Do you know what othering language is? To make somebody the other, okay? The you and us mentality. You're different than us. There's going to be a lot of labels that are thrown on people. Not just heretics, okay? But other labels to kind of make them seem not as good. They're different from us. Like names we've already seen. Montanists, Ebionites, Ancretites. Names like that. By giving people names like that, you are making them different from you. Okay? And the most common way of doing it is by naming the group after a person that you believe is their founder. To make it look like they follow a man instead of following God. Oh, you're a Montanist. You follow Montanus. He's your hero. We're Orthodox Christians. We follow Christ and so on and so forth. You follow that guy. Another word that begins to be used during this period, the word Catholic. It was used a little bit before this. The word Catholic means universal, okay? And it refers to the whole church, everybody everywhere. Okay? But whenever you're trying to establish true and false ideas, okay, you will see these guys often appeal to the Catholic way, the universal way. In other words, sometimes you can, the opposite of what I was telling you a few minutes ago about some of these smaller sects, some people are arguing that the greater the numbers, the more right it is. What does the Catholic or universal church think about that? Oh, the majority says this. You don't agree with the Catholic Church, therefore you are wrong. Okay? So Catholic began to be used as a term to delineate the true from the false. Catholic and Orthodox are become almost synonymous. Okay? And again, it's used with a small c. It's not the name of a particular denomination. It's a word, though, to refer to kind of majority, mainstream church. Okay? All right, now I talk about Apelles. And Eusebius talks about him in book 5 of his history. I just want to share that passage with you because it tells us a lot about the thinking of the time. This is on book 5, paragraph 13. And here's what Eusebius says. At the same period, Rhodo, he must be a hobbit, okay, an Asian by birth, and as he himself relates, a disciple at Rome of Tatian, whose acquaintance we made earlier, composed various books, ranging himself with the others against Marcion's heretical sect. So Rhodo's a guy who's writing against Marcion. Right? He tells us that in his day, it split into dissentient groups, that means Marcionism, and describes the people who caused the split and effectively refutes the falsehoods invented by each of them. Listen to what he writes. And then here's a quotation from Rodo. Consequently, they no longer agree among themselves, but struggle to uphold irreconcilable views. Now, the reason why this is important to us, because we're looking at the idea of diversity here and how people are looking at diversity. One of their herd is the Pelles, who prides himself on his mode of life and his gray hairs. He admits that there is a single source, talking about capital S, God, okay, but says that the prophecies come from a hostile spirit. There was talk at this time about, this is kind of the idea of monism, where is everything all part of God? Is God the source of everything? It's kind of, remember I told you about the Gnostic idea that God is the source of everything? That's kind of what he's talking about here. So he says, there is a single source, but says that the prophecies come from a hostile spirit, relying on the prophecies of a demoniac girl. That's a girl with a demon named Philomene. Others, like the captain himself, Marcion, introduced two sources. Actually, this is not all that important here. He's just talking about that. But now he gets into a conversation with Apelles. Rodo does. And Eusebius is now quoting the part where Rodo is talking to Apelles. So Rodo's speaking. The old man Apelles, in his discussion with me, was shown to be guilty of many erroneous statements. He therefore began to suggest that it was far better not to argue about doctrine at all, and for each man to stick to his own beliefs. So Apelles' view was, okay, well, whatever, we disagree, let's agree to disagree. That's kind of his attitude. If you believe strongly that that's the truth, go right ahead, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and so on. Okay. And then Apelles also says that those who placed their hopes in the crucified would be saved, he declared, so long as they continued in good works. So Apelles says, if you're doing the right thing, you're a good person, doesn't matter what you believe, you're going to be saved. The most obscure part of his teaching, as I said before, was his doctrine of God, for he spoke of a single source, as does our doctrine. And then Rodo continues here, Eusebius quotes another part. When I said to him, what is your proof of this? How can you speak of a single source? Please explain. He replied that the prophecies refuted themselves, as they had never once told the truth. They were inconsistent, false, and mutually destructive. As to how there was a single source, and here's the point, he said he did not know, but simply inclined to that opinion. Then, when I adjured him to tell the truth, he swore he was absolutely sincere in saying that he did not understand how there was one uncreated God, but that was his conviction. I laughed and condemned him, because he called himself a teacher and had no idea how to establish what he taught. So there's an interesting mentality that Rodo has. When Apelles says, well, I'm not sure exactly what my proofs are for that position, but I just tend to believe that, Rodo thinks that's ridiculous and it was laughable. Okay? So for him, proof, okay, is extremely important here. During this period, and this is what I'm going to get into when I get to the next part, is that people are more and more concerned about proving yourself right. But how do you do that? How do you prove you're right? Okay, you can't just say, well, it kind of makes sense to me, or it's what I believe in my heart, or whatever. That's not good enough. You got to be able to establish, okay, this is proof, and prove other people wrong, yourself right. That's the issue here. Okay, so this is all going to lead into what I'm getting into. But you can understand where things are going with people here during this time period. People like Apelles will not survive in this context, I guess, this historical context. People like him will vanish. All right, now we get to another important figure, and that's this picture there on the right, and that's Irenaeus. Okay, Irenaeus is a key figure addressing these issues. Okay, his views have a big impact on the church. He was born in Asia Minor. He said that he had heard Polycarp of Smyrna. You know, Polycarp, we talked about him. He also says that he was a presbyter in the church of Lyon, which is in Gaul, a little bit later on, during the persecution under Marcus Aurelius in that area. The clergy of that city, when I say clergy, I mean the church leaders, okay? Many of whom were suffering imprisonment for their faith, sent Irenaeus to Rome with a letter for the bishop there concerning Montanism. They were concerned about Montanism. So Irenaeus was involved in the Montanist dispute at the time. He was against it, of course. Then he came back to Gaul, and the bishop of the town of Lyon was now dead, and he became the next bishop. So that's where he gets his big position. All right. After that, he did a lot of writing. We also know that he got involved in the dispute over the Paschal Feast in the 190s, and I'm going to get to that when I get down to the bottom. We don't really know when he died, though. Okay. There are later legends that he was martyred, but we're not sure that that's correct. Okay. Well, anyway, he wrote in Greek many works that made him very important. Okay. None of these writings have come down to us in the original text. We do have some quotations of them by Eusebius and people like that. Two of them, though, reached us in their entirety in a Latin version. And the most important one is his work called Against Heresies. You can already tell what kind of a leader he is. Mainly, though, he's very interested in Gnosticism and proving Gnosticism wrong. Many scholars see him kind of as a watershed in the history of the church. Some people call him the first Catholic theologian. He was convinced that there was a universal truth, which he calls a Catholic truth, okay, truth for everybody, to be found in the Christian message, and he's going to try to demonstrate it. All right? But he establishes basically a threefold standard for detecting false teachings and establishing true teachings. Okay? And the standard that's in three parts is what I have next. Scripture, apostolic succession, and rule of faith. So let me explain each of them. In earlier times, teachers, if they wanted to establish their authority, they simply appealed to the Holy Spirit. But as we know, that's not cutting it anymore. Scripture, originally, was not used to prove points. It was usually used to illustrate a point. But not really to prove it to somebody like, okay, see, this means you're wrong. They didn't really do that earlier. But Irenaeus, and it had already had been starting, okay, but Irenaeus is very much a proponent of this idea, to use scriptures in debate. Well, the first to do it that we know of was Justin Martyr, right in about 150, where he debated with Jews over the wording of certain scriptures and what they meant. Okay. We also see it in the second letter of Peter, which we believe is pseudonymous, and it's from somewhere around this period, where it talks about people taking the letters of Paul and twisting them. And he may even be referring to Marcion. We have no direct information on when the Christians first started calling Christian writings scripture, but it is in the second century, the middle of the second century, where they start quoting New Testament, what would later be New Testament works, as if they were scripture. So that's probably about when it started to happen. Okay. Now remember, scripture during this period is not bound up in a single book called the Holy Bible. That doesn't exist. There's lists of sacred books, okay, but they are published separately, or perhaps in little collections. Okay, but not bound all together into a single codex. They didn't actually have the technology for that yet. It's a little too big. They were, however, switching over to codices, not scrolls, but it's still collections of works. So then what was scripture? Well, there was a general idea that the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, was scripture. That had already been called scripture for quite some time. Of course, we have to remember that even among certain Jewish groups, well, by this time, they're getting more uniform, but a little earlier, there was all different versions of the of their Bible, and some of the Christians have different books in their Old Testament. But anyway, that being said, that was established as Scripture. Irenaeus is the first to refer to the New Testament as Scripture. But again, he doesn't have the same list of books that we now have in the New Testament. Nevertheless, he talks about a New Testament as if it's Scripture. All right? So he believes that this should be used the same way as the Old Testament. They came to be used, the books, came to be used to establish true doctrine and reveal false doctrine. It's to prove some people right and other people wrong. Okay? But of course, it comes down to a matter of perspective and interpretation, because even the so-called heretics use Scripture to prove the other people wrong. Okay? This is the interesting thing about it. Even though different communities may have had different collections of sacred books, even people who had the same books would disagree because they interpreted those books differently. All right? So Scripture is actually not enough here, okay? But it's one. It's one of the standards. Here's what Irenaeus says. Inasmuch as certain men have set the truth aside and bring in lying words and vain genealogies, which, as the apostle says, minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, and by means of their craftily constructed plausibilities draw away the minds of the inexperienced and take them captive, I have felt constrained, my dear friend, to compose the following treatise in order to expose and counteract their machinations. These men falsify the oracles of God and prove themselves evil interpreters of the good word of revelation. So here's he's acknowledging that they have the same scriptures, all right? But they are falsely interpreting them. So it just goes to show that Scripture is really not quite enough. It is a standard, and he definitely promotes it, but there's got to be more than that as well. Okay. Got another one from Tertullian. Oh yeah, Tertullian says, they put forward the Scriptures, and by this insolence of theirs, they at once influence some. In the encounter itself, however, they weary the strong, they catch the weak, and send those wavering on their way with doubt. Accordingly, we oppose to them the step above all others of not admitting them to any discussion of the Scriptures. So Tertullian's saying that because they use the Scriptures in an evil way, the first and foremost rule is don't talk to the heretics about the Scriptures. So that's interesting. Nevertheless, the Scriptures are supposed to be a standard of true doctrine. All right? But as you can see, they need more than that. So that's why they have these two other things. And that's where we get to apostolic succession. Okay. And by the way, Scripture, another reason why Scripture couldn't be the only standard is because a great number of Christians couldn't read. Okay? And they had to hear people tell them about what was in the Scriptures. Also, the Scriptures were expensive. Even if you could read, could you afford buying them all? No. Okay, unless you were pretty well off. All right, but the main reason is because it was capable of many interpretations. Okay, the New Testament does not lay out doctrine in any systematic fashion, right? And also it uses a lot of metaphorical language that could be interpreted in different ways. So one of the other filters, okay, that the Scripture's one filter that you can put things through, you can sift through there, right? But it has to go through another filter, and that's apostolic succession. And what that means is that the church itself is a filter through which you should read Scripture. Correct teaching, orthodoxy, is identified with the teachings handed down from the apostles alone. Okay, that's the way they looked at it. Preserved in their authentic writings, Scriptures, all right, but protected by the people that they appointed to protect it. The guardians of orthodoxy are the church leaders. So basically, Irenaeus is saying that Scripture and the church don't contradict each other. They go hand in hand. And all teaching should agree with the what the church leadership is saying. Okay. Now, what do I mean by apostolic succession? I mean, this is what gives the church leaders their authority. The apostles appointed successors who would guard over this healthy teaching, and then they appointed successors to them that would guard it, okay, and so on and so forth. And so the leaders of today, Irenaeus is saying, are from that line of succession going all the way back to the apostles, showing, therefore, that they deserve to have the authority and they do know the truth and other people don't, okay? So, for example, when he's arguing against the Gnostics, he says this: let them produce the original records of their churches. Let them unfold the role of their bishops, running down in due succession from the beginning, in such manner that that bishop shall be able to show for his ordainer and predecessor someone of the apostles or of apostolic men. a man, moreover, who continued steadfast with the apostles. For this is the manner in which the apostolic churches transmit their registers. So already by this time, if you went and visited a church, okay, the bishop of that church would be able to tell you, would be able to trace for you the family line, so to speak, back to the apostles. All right? Yes, I was appointed by so-and-so, who was appointed by so-and-so, who was appointed by so-and-so, who was appointed by the Apostle Paul. Okay? Now, we don't believe necessarily that these roles were kept since the time of the apostles. Okay? But that during this period when it was very important to be able to trace your lineage back like that, that's when they started appearing. So we can't necessarily verify their accuracy. All right? But this is when they started making those lists to establish authority. Okay, so you got Scripture, you got the church leadership who have their authority through apostolic succession. But there's one other standard that it has to be the final touchstone for Christian truth, says Irenaeus. And it is the rule of faith. Okay, the term is regula fidei in Latin. It just means rule of faith. And in Greek, they call it the canon. Okay. But what is it? It's a short statement of the central apostolic teachings. Okay. Basically, a rule or standard against which you can measure someone's beliefs. Okay. Are your beliefs in keeping with this rule of faith? If it is, okay, you're good. All right, if it goes against this rule of faith, then no. So, but at this time, they first began making these short summaries. This is the predecessor, the ancestor of a creed. Okay, later creeds will be based on these rules of faith, but the rules of faith are much shorter. But it's a way you can rebut error. Now, what rules of faith did we have during this period that we know of? Well, one of the early ones is a textual tradition that comes out of Rome. It will eventually become known as the Apostles' Creed. And I have the Apostles' Creed in your reader. Okay, but the Apostles' Creed in your reader is from the 4th century. Okay, there is an earlier version of it, though. We believe it was based on an older form called the Old Roman Symbol, which was a little bit shorter and a little bit more concise. As time goes on, people add things to them, you know. And the old Roman symbol is probably from the 3rd century or so. But that is based on something even earlier than that, probably from the late 2nd century, all right? And that would be a baptismal confession. People began, during this period in the 2nd century, to have people make a confession at baptism to demonstrate their orthodoxy. All right, so you're going to become a Christian, right? Well, just before you get baptized, they'll say, "Do you believe blah, 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 blah?" "I do." You know, "Do you believe blah, 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 blah?" "Yes, I do." "And do you believe this and this and this and that?" "Yes." All right, you get baptized. And then they took those confessions, which were basically to establish their orthodoxy, and they made them into these rules of faith. "I believe such and such and such and such, and I believe this, and I believe that." Okay? And that was how the rules of faith got started. And they come from this period. It helps keep people uniform in their beliefs. All right? Originally, very simple, but over time they get more complicated as more heresies come up and they want to get rid of those. Okay? There are other early rules of faith from this period. One is in Irenaeus and another one's in Tertullian. And in your reader, I believe Irenaeus gives his rule of faith. Here's what it says. He introduces it and he says, "It believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, the advents, the birth from a virgin, the passion, the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord." And Tertullian has another one that's a little bit longer. I'm not going to read. Okay? But notice here what is being stressed? Historical facts, right? I believe that this happened to Jesus, like he was resurrected from the dead, that he was born from a virgin, that he was crucified, that he ascended to heaven in the flesh, you know, certain historical statements. There's nothing in here about, I believe that you should treat your neighbor as yourself and, you know, be good to other people and, you know, all that. It doesn't have that kind of stuff. It's not about ethics. It's not about morals. It's about doctrine, and they're usually in the form of historical statements, particularly with regard to Jesus. They're also divided into three parts, usually. God the Father, then the Son of God, then the Holy Spirit. They do it like that. Okay? So, that's of interest. Tertullian also, in his, focuses on historical statements, things that Jesus did or that happened to him, all right, as part of the belief system. Notice, by saying that he was actually crucified and was resurrected, they're getting rid of docetism and things like that. Okay? The purpose of the rule of faith is actually to exclude. All right? It's not simply to say, hey, it's not like for outsiders, like, hey, you know, you Romans out there, you want to know what we believe as Christians? We believe this, this, and that. That's not what it was for. It was for Christians themselves. Okay? You know, if you're a true believer, you're going to believe this. And if you don't, then, you know, we don't like you. Okay? That's what it was for. All right? So that's the rule of faith. So those three things Irenaeus establishes as the standard by which you measure true and false doctrine. Okay? And this is important because as we see time go on, these things will continue to be important. You'll see debates about scriptures. You'll see arguments over who succeeded whom. And you're going to see the rules of faith develop into longer and longer creeds. All right? Assembling the Christian scriptures. Maybe I should actually talk about the other scriptures too. Beyond, you know, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, beyond the five books of the Torah, which everyone agreed belonged in the Hebrew scriptures, there are other books that were still being debated. Okay? And particularly when Christianity was formed, the prophets, maybe that section, there's three sections, the prophets, maybe they had that down, okay? But the writings, the third section of the Jewish Bible was not even close to being determined, okay? And because of that, there would be different versions of the Greek translation of the Bible, which is what the Christians used. And so, depending on your geographic location, you might even have different Old Testaments, all right? But we'll concentrate on the New Testament. It's generally recognized that it was Marcion who got the whole ball rolling here because he started saying, no, we don't want these books in the New Testament, you know, in our scriptures. We just want this. And that got everyone thinking about what books should go in the Christian scriptures. And so he did that around 140 or so. Probably around 140 is when people really started thinking about this. His collection contained Paul's letters. But what does that tell us? It tells us that probably Paul's letters were already being published in a collection, okay, in a book, Paul's letters. It must have been put together somewhere around maybe year 100 or so, okay, that's what we estimate, because Ignatius seems to know some of Paul's letters. Clement seems to know some of Paul's letters. How did he get a hold of them? You know, he must have had a copy, so it sounds like they're being published. Okay. Now, they're not quoting them as scripture yet, but they're around. The earliest known manuscripts of Paul's letters date to about 200. All right, and the oldest codex that we have today that has Paul's letters, just a small little book. It was not published with any other part of the New Testament, just Paul's letters by themselves, and it does not include the pastoral epistles. Although it does include the epistle to the Hebrews, which doesn't say it's by Paul, but by this time people are starting to think it is by Paul. Regarding the Gospels, we don't have any early Christian writers referring to all four. Okay, they might quote from one or quote from another. We don't even know if there was an awareness of the other Gospels right away. Okay, in fact, the very first person who used more than one Gospel in writing about Jesus, quoting from more than one Gospel, was Justin Martyr, He wrote about 150 or so. So he's the first one that uses more than one, and he doesn't use all four of them, okay? He doesn't use the Gospel of John. But, you know, he's starting to use more than one gospel. There was a guy named Tatian who was a student of Justin, and he published a version of the Gospels where he took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put them all in chronological order. He edited them a lot so that they would harmonize with one another, but he obviously believed in those four. Okay, and he did that about the year 170 or so. So there's a tendency here, I think, for people to want to collect as many traditions as possible about Jesus for the sake of comprehensiveness, but there's still not an official collection. But Irenaeus is the first to actually defend Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the ones we're supposed to have in our scripture. Irenaeus gives this whole spiel about how the number four is really important and, you know, the four corners of the heavens. But here's what he said. Now, again, he seems to be just making it up, but here's what he says. It's not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer in number than they are. For since there are four zones of the world in which we live, and four principal winds, while the church has been scattered throughout the world, and since the pillar and ground of the church is the Gospel and the Spirit of life, it's fitting that she should have four pillars. Because there's four pillars holding up the world. That's basically what he says. And by the way, he describes the Gospels using four symbolic creatures: a lion for Mark, a calf for Luke, an eagle for John, and a man for Matthew. And sometimes you'll see in churches and stained glass windows and that, these four creatures, and you wonder what they are. They're the Gospels. But it seems to be he seems to be just saying he already got these four, and he's just trying to come up with a good reason why that's the only four. We believe that the reason why there are four actually is simply because they were the four most popular ones. Okay? The four most widely used ones by that time. That's probably why. Okay? If you're going to, like, keep everyone together, you know, you want to have a Catholic mainstream church, and you say, okay, well, we're not putting in the Gospel of John, no way. Well, then you got, like, a whole bunch of people in Asia Minor who would be like, oh, well, forget it. We're out of here then, you know. Oh, okay, all right, well, we'll have John in there. And you try to make sure you include everybody, but still leave the heretics out, okay? And so that's probably how it happened. But in addition to the Gospels, Irenaeus lists the Acts of the Apostles, letters of Paul, 1 Peter, not 2 Peter, though, 1 and 2 John, not 3 John, Revelation, and The Shepherd of Hermas, which is a book maybe I didn't tell you about, but another one that was out there. And he also frequently cites 1 Clement when he's talking about the scriptures, so we think that he probably thought 1 Clement should go in there too. Other writers around this time also give their lists, and they're different. Now, I put in your reader what we call the Muratorian Fragment, which is our earliest list of what should be in the Christian scriptures. And it's from just before Irenaeus' time. Okay? It's kind of interesting because it has the earliest list, and it's not the same exact list as our New Testament today, although it is fairly close, okay? But it has some extra books, and it leaves a couple things out, all right? So it's still not yet determined what should be in the scriptures. But the point here is that just because you look at the Muratorian canon or if you look at Irenaeus' list, that doesn't mean that that's the list that everyone agrees on. It just means that that's the writer's opinion, okay? They still have to hash all this out. Okay? It actually won't be until the 4th century that you get an official list of the books that are now in the New Testament. But even then, that's only for the Western Church. The Eastern Church does not recognize that list. And they'll have other books. The first Bible, where you actually have the whole Bible in one codex, we've actually got them. They're from the year 400 or so. The Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Alexandrinus. These are two extremely early Bibles. They're our oldest codexes that actually have all the New Testament in them. And by the way, the books aren't exactly as the New Testament today. They've got 1 Clement in there and Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas, Apocalypse of Peter. So they got a lot of other books in there. But it's the first ever Bibles where you got one book. Okay. The way they made books in those days was very simple. You just take a sheet of papyrus and you fold it in half and then you stitch it up the side. Okay, you could put a little cover on it. And it was great because new technology, you can write on both sides of the paper. You know, they'd never done before. A scroll, you only write on one side. Okay, you can write on both sides. And it was much handier. Okay, but initially, they only made little books, and that's why they didn't have whole big Bibles yet. It's not until 400 that you actually get one book that's the Bible. All right. Christians did not invent the codex, but we believe they made it popular. All right, because it really came in handy for them. Okay, Pantanus. Who is he? He was a Christian theologian who founded the great catechetical school in Alexandria. Does anyone know what catechism is? Have I told you about this word before? Catechism. Anyone order this? No. It's instruction for people who are like learning Christianity. Like students of Christianity. They're like, ooh, this Christianity thing is really cool. I want to learn more about it. And you teach them. Okay? I told you Justin Martyr opened up a school in Rome where he taught Christian theology. Well, one was opened up in Alexandria. It will be the greatest of the Christian schools. And when I say catechetical, it's designed to help new people learn about Christianity. But it's not just going to be a place for, you know, where you teach people the ABCs of Christianity. It's also going to be a center for Christian philosophy, where very advanced thinking will come out of there, and all kinds of books that these teachers will produce. So Pantanus is the guy who founded it. He founded it about the year 190. Okay? And it will become very influential in the development of Christian theology. It was probably the first catechetical school. Justin Martyr didn't have a catechetical school. He had a school. But it's the first one for the catechumens, as they're called. But it will also be for, you know, the study of philosophy, Christian philosophy. All right, our last topic for today, the controversy over the date of the Paschal Feast. Paschal Feast, what's that come from? It comes from the Greek word pascha. Okay. Well, actually, I'm putting in the English letters, but this is the Latin form, okay? Pascha. But that comes from Hebrew. Yes. Hebrew Pesach, which means Passover. Like there being a Jewish Passover, there was a Christian Passover. Although it wasn't really Passover, but it was like Passover. There are certain carryovers. They linked it with the Last Supper. And in fact, in the Gospels, well, not all of them, but in the Synoptic Gospels, that the Last Supper is linked with the Passover meal. Jesus, you know, got them all together around the table, the disciples, you know, the Leonardo da Vinci picture and all that. Okay, they're celebrating Passover. All right, they're having their Passover meal. We don't know if that tradition continued. If Jesus actually did celebrate the Passover with his disciples, did his disciples celebrate it the next year? Well, actually, the answer is yes, because they were Jews. Okay. What I'm actually asking is, what about this Christian Passover? A Gentile Christian Passover observance. That's really what I'm talking about. When did that happen? Does it go all the way back to the beginning? It could, but our earliest reference to its celebration by Christians is from the mid-second century, around this time. No earlier. It could go earlier, and in fact, by this time, they say that it's been done since the beginning. Okay? So it's possible, but we're not positive. Anyway, it's an important feast, okay, celebration during this period. The controversy was over when you were supposed to celebrate it. By the way, do you know what holiday this is associated with now? Easter, right. But I don't call it Easter. Sometimes people just call it Easter, but it's not exactly Easter yet. Now, the churches of Asia Minor determined the date of the feast by the Jewish method. They had it on the same day as the Jewish Passover, the 14th of the month of Nisan. And they did it just like the Jews did. Okay? And claimed that's the original way. Okay? We call them quartodecimans, which means they do it on the 14th. Asia Minor, that was the main practice. Okay? However, at Alexandria and at Rome, they had a different method by this time. They celebrated on the first Sunday after Passover. Because Sunday was the day of worship, you worship on Sunday, that's just the most convenient day to do it. Okay? Plus, why do you want to be like those Jews? So that's when they did it. That was the practice, but the problem was they didn't agree on when it should be done. So here's what happened. In the year 190, the bishop of Rome, his name was Victor, all right, he demanded that the churches in Asia Minor change their practice. All right? And they said, no. They said, you're being autocratic and offensive and get out of our face. Okay? And so he was upset by their dissing him. And he said, well, Peter and Paul were here in Rome and they established this custom and that's the custom we're supposed to do. So if you don't observe it, if you observe it on a different day, we can't consider you Catholic Christians, part of the mainstream church. And he says, I'm excommunicating you. All right. Now, what does that mean? It means they can't come to Rome, okay, and be in their church. But they can still do their churches in Asia Minor however they want. But, you know, it's a message that he's sending here. Okay. And that's where Irenaeus comes into the picture. He was sent to Rome to try to talk Victor out of it, and in fact manages to do so. He says, look, it's not that big of a deal, okay? Let them do it how they want. Which is kind of funny for Irenaeus because he's so big on the doctrinal thing, but as far as the liturgy, he was a little bit more flexible. Said, Victor, how about going easy on him? And so Victor retracted, okay, his excommunication. But that was the big controversy. Another important point to think about is that Victor's view will actually be the view that wins out ultimately. Okay, but that's going to take some time. We're going to actually see a few more controversies over the Paschal Feast coming up. All right. All right. I guess that's it.